Turn down your Bibles, please, to the New Testament scriptures and Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 7. We're continuing our studies in Romans, and in particular, chapter 7. And today, we're going to examine verses 10 and 11. Romans 7 and verses 10 and 11. Paul writes, "The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. Sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me." I was reading just recently in an article in a magazine about the growing anger of airline passengers. It seems that as more and more people fly as a form of transport, as the numbers of passengers grow, they're also increasing in terms of the anger that they feel. And it is that this anger is related to the broken promises that the airline companies give out. It seems that the airlines promise reserve seats, but then it is that they bump those who have them. It is that they promise on-time arrivals, but in many cases they arrive hours late. It is that they promise to take care of luggage, and many of us know of it being the case that our luggage is lost. It is that they promise courteous service, comfortable seats, good food. They then deliver surly service, cramped seat, and awful food. And really what it is that I'm speaking about is promises that are made, but also promises that are broken. And all of us here today, whatever are standing before God, we know what it is to make promises, and we know what it is in terms of promises that have been made to us when it is that these promises have been broken. I often, in terms of our children, perhaps it is that we've made a promise to them concerning a certain day, a certain event, and it is that they've been eagerly looking forward to it, and perhaps the week leading up to it, it's the one thing that they're constantly in conversation with us about. When it is that the day comes, for whatever reason, and usually a good reason, it is that we're not able to do what it is that we promised. And you can, I think all of us remember the plaintive cry that comes from the lips of our children, perhaps even we ourselves as children. It was something that we said to our own parents, but you promised. You promised me that you would do this. You promised me that you would take me there. You promised, you promised, you promised. And while it is that it's something that can bring a smile to our face when we think of our children, broken promises are also things that can cause devastation of the most horrendous type. It is that broken promises can lead to lives that have been ruined. It is that broken promises can even lead to nations being conquered. Broken promises can be the cause of the death of an individual, or it is that it can even be the cause of the death of a whole group of people. And the reason that I begin like this morning is because I think that this is Paul's concern as he continues here in Romans 7 and from verse 10 and through verse 11. Remember in terms of the context of the chapter, that what it is that Paul is speaking about from verse 7 through to the end of the chapter is that he's really explaining something of what he was speaking about in the first six verses. And then from verse 7 onwards, it is that you have this apostolic logic, that he makes a statement in one or two verses, and then it is that in the next verse or statement, he's explaining what it is that he's just already said in the previous verses. And that's what it is that we find here in verses 10 and 11. There is this ongoing application of the apostolic logic in terms of what he's already said. And so he says, the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. He's saying to us that there was a promise made, that promise was made in terms of the commandment, and yet it would seem in his experience, in the experience of human beings, that that promise was broken, and the result of that promise being broken was of the most catastrophic sort, that it brought death to this world, death to this universe, and death to every human being who is created in the image of God. So let's this morning then, for a little while, concentrate. Our first heading would be the promise. The promise that we have here. Paul's continuing, as I said, to further explain what it is that he said in the previous verses. And now as he comes to verse 10, he simply tells us that the commandment had made a promise. Now what was that promise? Well, it was a great promise. And it is that we read something of it in Ezekiel chapter 20. But no doubt that Paul himself had other parts of the Old Testament in mind. Listen to what you read in Leviticus 18 and 5. "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them." There's the promise. You do this, then it is that you will live. Ezekiel 20 and 11 that we read. I gave them my statutes and made known to them my rules, by which if a person does them, he shall live. Again, you've got that great promise. You live in accordance with my commandments, my law, then it is that you shall live. Think about what it is that he writes in Ezekiel 18. He who walks in my statutes and keeps my rules by acting faithfully, he is righteous, he shall surely live, declares the Lord. And it is that in various places throughout the Old Testament, we have this promise coming from the very lips of God himself. If it is that you obey my law, if it is that you keep my commandments, then it is that you will experience a life. Now, immediately, those of us who perhaps think of what we've already studied in the previous chapters of Romans, perhaps it is that there seems to be a problem. And the problem is, in terms of what Paul has already said in Romans chapter 3. If you go to verse 19, this is what you read. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. And then listen to what he says here in verse 20. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So when it is that you contrast that, what he said, with what it is that he's saying here, and in the basis of the promises that are in the Old Testament, the question arises, is Paul contradicting himself? Has he forgotten what it is that he's already said in chapter 3? You see, in that earlier part of the letter, he's saying, by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. But now as you come to chapter 7 and verse 10, he's saying, the very commandment that promised life. So how do we solve this problem? Well, let's ask the question, what was the commandment? Well, the commandment, the law, is that most perfect indication of the way of holiness and of happiness that has ever been given to man. When it is that God gave the commandments, when he gave his law, when he gave the moral law, he's outlining and giving direction as to the sort of life and lifestyle that is well-pleasing and acceptable in his sight. And that very naturally on the basis that the commandments themselves, that they are characteristics of who and what God himself is like. And it's this, the way of life, and this is what it is that Paul, he says about it at this point. He's saying to us, here is God's law. Here is that which is the expression of his character. And here is that which teaches us what a holy life is, and therefore what a happy life is. And literally it is that the law says this. If you keep this law, you will have eternal life. I think what he writes in Galatians and in chapter 3 from verse 21, he says, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. And what he's saying to us is that the truth about the law is that it's the perfect expression of what's necessary for a man or a woman or a young person to do if it is that they would seek eternal life. But then he says later on in chapter 8, verse 3, God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. And you see, there's the explanation. That's why it is that there's no contradiction in what it is that he's saying. And that's the explanation as to why it is that the promise is broken. The reason why it is that the promise appears to be broken, it's not the fault of the law. It's not that there's something suspect in terms of what it is that God demands of us. But the reason that it would appear that the promise is broken is the fault of sin. What did the law promise? According to verse 10, it is that the law promised life. And again, in terms of what we read in Leviticus 18, in 20, and so on, if you go to Deuteronomy 30 as well, it is that there in the Old Testament, that what was given to Israel was the promise that those who would faithfully observe God's law would rejoice in it, would be glad in it, would enjoy life, while it is that those who broke God's law, that they would incur death. When you examine the Old Testament as a whole, you see a parallel emerging between Israel, who's given the law in the promised land, And then we go back to Adam and Eve placed in the garden, and they themselves given a commandment and a warning attached. So to Israel and to Adam, it is that the warning was, you break my law, then that means death. The death in question involved banishment from the garden, or as Israel's punishment was expressed in terms of exile. But was this the fault of the commandment? No. It was the result of sin. Sin, as Paul tells us, grabbed its opportunity on both occasions. And that's presenting us in a nutshell the sharpness of the dilemma that faces us as those created in the image of God, but also reminds us of the depth of man's depravity. Were it not for sin, in the reality of sin, the law would promote life, the law would lead to and prosper life in relationship with God. That's what the word says. That's the promise that is given. But given the power of sin and how it is that sin operates, the law in actuality provokes man's self and so cuts him off from the life and the eternal life that God is able to give. So in light of this, what is it that we find that men do? Well, often it is when men realize and perhaps wouldn't even acknowledge that they can't meet the demands of the law, it is that they start to go down the road of self-justification. And it is that it's something that's deadly to the church and to individual Christians. Because it is that so often self-justification that it's but a stone's throw from living that legalistic life that Paul rails against in many of his letters. It explains why legalistic Christians who seek to self-justify themselves, legalistic and self-justifying churches, do not grow and bear spiritual fruit. They're living by the law. They're seeking to live by the law, and Paul is telling us that the law kills. You see, rules are not the primary problem, though they are a problem. The danger of legalism isn't found primarily by living with rules or not living by rules. Whether it is you attend church every week or don't attend church, whether it is that you drink wine or not. When it is that you apply the whole Bible to the Christian life, you end up with a long list of helpful rules and reminders. When it is that you go to the book of Proverbs, note how many times the proverb has the phrase, do not in it, do not do this and do not do that. It's no wonder then that Jonathan Edwards, when he sought to live a life that was God-pleasing, that he comes up with this long list of resolutions. But rules are not the central or primary problem in terms of legalism. Legalism, as it expresses itself, is most dangerously a soteriological problem. It's got to do in terms of our understanding of salvation and the great provision that God has made for us in Christ. You see, legalism is a false gospel. That's what Paul says to the spiritual terrorists who are trying to infiltrate the churches in Galatia. Legalism is a damning lie that says that God's pleasure and joy in me is dependent upon my obedience. And that's something that pastorally is crushing. Pastorally that kills. It's legalism that causes the Pharisee to look up to heaven and to look proudly into the sky and to say, I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like this tax collector. It's legalism that causes, say, the missionary in Africa to thank God and to think that God is more pleased with him than the Christian businessman in North America. It's legalism that causes the preacher behind the pulpit to think God is more pleased with him than the tattooed Christian teenager smoking cigarettes in the back row of the church. You see, legalism is the lie that God will find more pleasure in yourself because your obedience is greater than others, or that God looks upon me with disgust because I'm not growing in grace as quickly as my friends. And what it is primarily is a failure to remember that God's pleasure in us, as individuals and as a church, his pleasure in us comes outside of us. And it comes outside of us in terms of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. When it is that we become legalistic, when it is that we try to please God by works of the law, it causes the heart to forget that God sings over his church. that God sings over individual Christians, that God loves individual Christians. Why? Because of the work that he has done and not because of what we have done. Listen to Zephaniah 3 and from verse 15. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, "Fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness." And he rejoices over us with gladness because it is that he sees us in the Lord Jesus Christ. He will quiet you by his love. That's the experience that is ours as we would trust in Christ. He will exalt over you. Now listen to this. This is speaking about God and about his people. He will exalt over you with loud singing. Wow, that's amazing. To think that God himself, as he sees his church in Christ and those whom he has given to Christ, that he exalts over his church and expresses it in terms of song and the love that he has for us. And it is that as believers, we equally bring pleasure to God because the pleasure that God receives in us and makes him sing over us is the purchased pleasure of the substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that the way we see ourselves as Christians today? Is that the way we see ourselves as the Christian church today? Or is it that we're constantly trying to make ourselves right with God in terms of do's and don'ts? Whether it is that our convictions are biblical or unbiblical, where is it that our convictions at the end of the day get us? You see, legalism, as it expresses itself, is just as dangerous, whether it is that our convictions are biblical or not. What it means then is as a church of Jesus Christ, we must train ourselves, we must pray to God to boast only in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And it is that we would not be frequently carried into other controversies and debates or things whereby it is that people would pride themselves in a lack of rules and regulations or whatever it may be. Our only hope, our only standing, the only reason that we can call God Abba Father is because of what he has done for us in Christ. Not because it is that we are able to meet the demands of the law. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon had to say. And I quote, it's quite a long quote. And he's speaking about the promise, but also about sin. "That must be a very terrible power which gathers strength from that which should restrain it and rushes on the more violently and proportionally as it is reined in. Sin kills men by that which was ordained to life, the law. It makes heaven's gifts the stepping stones to hell. It uses the lamps of the temple to show the way to perdition. It makes the ark of the Lord, as in Ahaz's case, the messenger of death. Sin is that strange fire that burns more fiercely for being damp, finding fuel in the water which was intended to quench it. The Lord brings good out of evil, but sin brings evil out of good." And that's what Paul is speaking about here. He says, "The very commandment that promised life proved death to me. For sin, seizing opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me." So he's spoken about the promise, but then he continues, secondly, to give us an explanation. Verse 11 is the explanation of what he said in verse 10. "Sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me." Now, if it is that you look closely, you know that he's already used that phrase in verse 8. Verse 8, he says, "But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness." And it is that he's saying here in verse 11, "Sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment." Now, why does he repeat himself? Is he running out of thoughts or ideas? Scarce to think the thought concerning the apostle, no. Why is it that he keeps on saying the same thing in different ways? Well, the reason is because the biblical doctrine of sin is absolutely crucial to our understanding of the biblical doctrine of salvation and what it means to be in Jesus Christ. And it is that we cannot be correct about the way of salvation unless it is that we are correct about sin. In verse 8, he tells us what it is that sin produced in him. It produced in me all kinds of covetousness. But now in verse 11, as you look at it, he's telling us another thing that characterizes sin. And what is it that characterizes sin? It's deceitful. Sin deceived me. That's what it did. Now the word that he uses there, that's translated as deceived, it's the word ex apatao. And ex apatao is a strong word. It basically means not just deceived, but completely deceived me. It took me in completely. It wholly seduced me. This was something that was 120% deception. So he's saying to us that sin is not only terribly powerful, but at the same time, sin is terribly deceiving. So how is sin terribly deceiving? How do we understand that? Well, surely it's deceiving because it promotes rebellion against our loving Heavenly Father. Think on it, back to the garden. God gave Adam and Eve the command not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that command was for their good. It was to keep them from the consequence of death. You can compare it in a sense to parents who tell their children, don't run out into the road. Don't run out from behind cars and so on. Why is it that you do it? Do you do it to deprive your child of fun and enjoying itself? No. You do it to protect your child from death. Don't put your fingers into the electrical socket. Is it that you're saying to them, we don't want you to enjoy yourself? No, it is that you don't want them to get electrocuted and die. So when it is that we sin, we rebel against God who is loving and kind toward us. A God who is never mean, a God who is never harsh or cruel. And a God who is saying to us, don't do this. Because if you do it, it is that it ends up in death. It ends up in hurt. It ends up in heartache. It ends up with perhaps horrendous consequences in your life. And I'm telling you, don't do that. Now, all of us here today, we know in different ways that sin has deceived us. And there are times when we have thought that we've known better than God himself. And it is that we've done that which we should not have done or said, places we should not have been. And the consequences so often are so far-reaching. You see, Spurgeon put it like this. It's the monster that this verse drags to light. That's what sin is. It's a monster, and a monster in terms of its deception. So we need to see what sin and rebellion is in terms of being deceived by it. But another way that sin deceives us is because it takes a good thing and uses that good thing to kill, and to kill us. Sin takes the law. As Paul says in verse 12, the law is holy, the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And sin takes that of what Paul speaks of here, and he turns that which is righteous and holy and good, and sin turns it into an instrument of death. That's how deceitful, that's how despicable, how dastardly sin is. It's like, say, a surgeon, and the surgeon takes a scalpel, and it is that usually with a scalpel, you make an incision. And the reason that you make the incision into the person's body is so that it might facilitate access to internal organs. But instead of the scalpel being used in that way, the scalpel is used to literally cut someone's throat. And it is, as their throat is cut and as the blood comes out, it is that they die, and it is that they're murdered using an instrument that's not meant to be used in that way. Is the scalpel bad? No. The scalpel is good. the scalpel is useful in the hands of a skilled surgeon and physician. But the sinner who uses the scalpel to murder someone, it's that sinner who is the culprit. And it's the same in terms of what Paul is saying here. Sin takes God's holy commandments, that which is holy, that which is righteous, that which is good, and it uses these commandments to kill us. And if you don't think that's the case, look at verse 9. It is that he speaks about death. Look at verse 10, he speaks about death. Verse 11, he speaks about death. Verse 13, he speaks about death. And it is that the law that brings us under God's righteous, eternal condemnation is because we have deliberately violated it over and over and over. So what does that mean to us? Well, it means that we should fight against our sin with as much effort as we would against an intruder who's trying to break into our home and is trying to murder us. I mean, if you went home today and tonight you heard someone breaking into your house, and it is that you saw that they had a knife or a gun or whatever it may be, I mean, some of us might try and run away, but some of us might say, no, you ain't getting my house, you ain't getting my family, and it is that I'm going to fight you to the last breath that I have. That's just a little picture of what it should be for us as God's people. That when it is that sin seeks to deceive us so often, and so readily and sometimes so easily, that we would fight, and fight with all the strength and power that God would give to us. Another way in which sin deceives us is because it uses deception to kill us. I wonder if any of you have ever heard of the Sawi tribe, S-A-W-I, the Sawi tribe. Well, this tribe live in Western New Guinea and Indonesia. And it seems that this tribe, what characterized them is that they extolled deception as a virtue. That was the thing that mattered most, the deception. And this is how they would live. They were headhunters and they were cannibals. And that was up until the mid-1950s. They still lived like this. And it seems that they would lure an outsider into their midst and make out that he was a friend to them, and it is that the person didn't suspect their treachery. And it seems that this individual, they would treat him well. They would feed him the fatted calf. And what they were literally doing was fattening him for the slaughter, to murder him. And at an opportune time, when it is the victim thought that the Sawi tribal leaders were his friends, they would sadistically smile as they killed him, and then they would eat him. That's how they deceived this individual. And it seems that God used a missionary called Don Richardson to bring them the gospel. And it is that now they're fine Christian people. But what's interesting is that when this missionary, Don Richardson, first told them the story of Jesus, they thought Judas was the real hero. Why? Because Judas used deception to kill Jesus. He's the one that we should look to. He's the one that we laud and honor, because he used deception to kill Jesus. Well, in the same way, sin is utterly sinful because it uses deception to kill us. It feeds us. How often does it feed our egos? How often does it feed our lusts? How often does it feed even our academic curiosity and intellect? And basically what it's doing is it's fattening us up so that when the time comes, it's too late, we realize we were deceived. Can you imagine what it's going to be like, or what it is like, for those who have lived their lives in this scene of time, and it is that they have basically trashed God's law? It is that they have sought to live without any thought of God in their life, because they thought that all is going to be well with them. Let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And then when they depart this scene of time, wow, we were were deceived. We thought that things would be all right, and we thought that God would give us a second chance. We thought that God basically winked his eye at us in terms of our lifestyle and what it was that we sought to promote. We thought. And what it basically says is that sin deceived them. I'm sure all of us were, or maybe those of us at a certain age group, were shocked to hear of Prince and his death on Friday. And it seems that even already in 2016 that some of the music icons of the 20th and 21st century, that they're just been taken away one after another. Seems that he was a Jehovah's Witness. Jehovah's Witnesses, they don't see Jesus as the Son of God. Don't let them con you with that. If you speak to them on the doorstep, they don't see Jesus as God. And Prince, seems when he was 7, he produced his first song. It seems he was a multi-talented instrumentalist. Some of his music, you can hear something of the skill and the gifts that God gave to him. But is he perhaps even now saying, I thought, and sin had deceived him? Two other places Paul uses the same verb, deceived, as we have here in verse 11. And it describes the serpent's deception of Eve in the garden. 2 Corinthians 11 and 3. I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his coming, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. It's the same word, same strength in it. Seduced, wholly taken in. And it is that Paul is warning us, be very careful. He deceived Eve in a state of innocence in the garden, in the glory of the garden. Well, he's more than able then in this fallen world to deceive us and to lead us astray. 1 Timothy 2:14, Paul writes, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. It's the same word, wholly taken in, seduced. And it's a warning to us. Think of how the serpent deceived Eve. He distorted and misrepresented God's commandment by drawing attention only to the negative part and ignoring the positive. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? He made her believe that God, secondly, would never punish disobedience with death as he had warned. The serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. Is that not what he's saying to countless millions today in our society who are following lifestyles that, in terms of their physical being, are destroying them? And it is that they're living with the lie, you shall not surely die. But the very lifestyle is destroying them physically, and it will lead ultimately to the destruction spiritually, where they are dead in trespasses and sins. And he used the very commandment, thirdly, to insinuate doubts about God's goodwill and to suggest the possibility that she and Adam could assert themselves in opposition to God. When you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Think about the drug pusher. When you inject it, when you swallow it, your eyes will be opened. Think about alternative lifestyles. When it is that you start to live this way, when it is that you're physically a man but you think you're a woman and vice versa, when it is that you want to get married male to male and female to female, your eyes will be opened. And it is that the eyes of those who condemn you need to be opened. And it is that they're being deceived, taken in, seduced. And that's what Paul is saying to us here. So what then does it mean in conclusion? It means, as the psalmist says, hate evil, you who love the Lord. And we're supposed not to just abhor evil in others, but first and foremost, we need to hate our own sin. It's Paul's hatred of his own sin that caused him to cry out later on, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" So let me ask you in closing, do you hate your own sin? Do you? Do I? Do you hate your own sin enough to stop making excuses for it and to give serious thought and effort how not to sin? How to live in a way that pleases God? Sin, let me say, is ugly. It's ugly, it's ugly. To watch a believer fall into sin is like watching a dog licking up its own vomit. That's what it's like. God's word is the only word, the only thing that will show us how to walk in the light as he is in the light, so that we do not fall into the mire of sin. So love the word, read the word, memorize the word, obey the word. Don't let sin kill you. Rather, hate your sin enough to kill it. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we have to confess to you that we do not hate sin or our sin as much as we should. We have to confess that too readily we let ourselves be deceived by sin and our sin. And too readily it is, O God, that we presume that we can just, in a sense, come to you and ask again for forgiveness. We know that we can do that. But we pray, Lord, that we might not therefore, because of that, sin and, as it were, be presumptuous concerning yourself. We pray if there are any amongst us today who have been deceived and feel almost at the point of death, we pray, Father, that your blessing would be upon them and that you might remind them of the forgiveness that is to be found in Jesus Christ alone. And we pray that in a day and age which would laugh and mock what we have been considering this morning, we pray that you might grant us the grace so that we would be enabled to stand firm and that people might take note that we have been with Jesus. So, Father, go with us through the remainder of this your day. Watch over us and accept us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.